In some areas, we can see as God sees. First, for those Christians who are living their position in Christ, that's the way God sees you. And we can see ourselves to a degree as God sees us. Now, we can't answer all the questions why certain sufferings come into your life and not somebody else's. But you know, that's why we're studying the book of Revelation, too. And this is how we become friends of God, when we can see the future in a limited fashion. As God sees it, then we're friends of God. And in the book of Revelation, God is showing us the future. Now, not all of it, not every detail, but a broad outline and as much as we need to know. And by knowing that, we do see some of these things as God himself sees them. And those that know what God is going to do, they're the friends of God. And so we can be not only children of God and sons of God, but friends of God. And that's important because of God's Word. Now shall we just bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into his Word. Our Father, we rejoice in your goodness to us. We're thankful for the fact you left this Word. It's the one thing in this world that doesn't change. It doesn't change in value because it's always been as valuable as it is. It doesn't change in content because it's settled. There's not people changing it, editing and changing the content of it. Oh, there's translations that do that. But it doesn't change the Word of God. And so we're thankful for this unchangeable Word of God. And it will be fulfilled. It will happen. And so we're thankful that we can read it, and the Spirit of God, who's our teacher, as he feels comfortable in us, he teaches us from these things. And then we're to abide in Christ. So we're thankful for that in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Now if you'll turn to the 12th chapter of Revelation, or rather the 19th verse of the 11th chapter, because that really should be the first verse of the 12th chapter. By the way, I just happened to note this week, I had forgotten that Dr. Schofield in his margin says that. He says verse 19 properly belongs with chapter 12. It was kind of interesting and heartwarming to realize that, though I knew that on my own, that somebody collaborated with that and said it. But the reason for that, the 19th verse, the 11th chapter, actually introduces what we're going to see in the 12th chapter. Now here you have the temple in heaven opened again. But the thing that's described about the temple in heaven is far different than over in the 8th chapter when we had the temple in heaven. And there we had the brazen altar and the golden altar of incense. Remember, those were the two things emphasized because it was talking about the finished work of Christ, which made it possible for the church to be priests and serve with that incense before the Lord. And then, because of Christ's finished work, he took and poured out some coals on the earth and brought judgment, which was judgment for the Jews. Remember, they were judgments that were in reference to the Jews, the trumpet judgment. Now as we look at this, there's something else emphasized about this temple in heaven that wasn't emphasized before. It says the temple of God, which was opened in heaven, in the heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testament. Now the word testament and the word covenant are identical. In fact, when you pick up your Bible, you have an Old Testament. That really means the Old Covenant. It's talking about the covenant with Israel that was made at Sinai. Then you have the New Testament. That's talking about the New Covenant. That's the New Covenant by the blood of Christ that we're under. And you observe it at the Lord's table, the cup, which is the New Covenant, you see. So covenant and testament are the same. Now, why does it mention the Ark of the Covenant here? Well, let's look back. We could go to the Old Testament, but let's make it easy on ourselves and go to Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 4th verse, and see what's in that Ark of the Covenant. And it'll give us to understand again that God is dealing with the Jews, and this is the ending of the law dispensation and judgments upon that law dispensation. But through it, Israel will be brought. So in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, notice what's in that Ark of the Covenant. Why is he mentioning the Ark of the Covenant? He's not talking about the golden altar, not talking about the brazen altar now. He just looks up into the temple there in heaven, and he sees one thing. He sees the Ark of the Covenant. because that's important to what's going to happen. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant, the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the 4th verse, it tells you what's there. And here it's translated Ark of the Covenant, same as the Ark of Testament over in the 11th chapter, 19th verse. And he's talking about the golden censer. The golden censer was placed inside, or part of it, inside of the holy place on the Day of Atonement, so that the smoke would cover the mercy seat or the propitiatory. And it says the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein, in this Ark of the Covenant, was the golden pot that had the manna. So this was a chest, this Ark of the Covenant, a chest with a cover on. And inside they put a golden pot with some manna that they had been eating in the wilderness. And then it goes on to say, and Aaron's rod that budded. This was to show that Aaron was to be the high priest. And then it says the tables of the covenant. These were the two tables with the Ten Commandments on, which was the covenant with Israel. Never with the Gentiles, and certainly not with the church. The Ten Commandments were God's covenant with Israel. And it was for the Jews. Now, this is why it's pointed out at this point in the book of Revelation. He looks up into heaven, he sees this Ark of the Covenant, and in that Ark of the Covenant are the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments were the law, and it was the dispensation of law, and Israel failed under that and became not God's people under that. Lo Ami. And now there's the judgment upon that dispensation. It ended at the cross, or at the Day of Pentecost, really. But it was judged on the cross where Christ nailed the commandments to the cross. But there was no judgment in the dispensation itself. And this is the judgment on the dispensation of law. Now, who was under the law? Jews, not Gentiles. Jews, not Gentiles. And so, this is going to show the judgment upon Israel. Now, even though we'll see that they're protected, they're still going to be judged. And they're still going to have trouble, though they're protected, because it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. So they can be protected and still judged and still have trouble. You see, you Christians are protected to a degree. You're sealed, and yet you can have troubles. In fact, there's a lot of troubled Christians today. And that's why there's all these phony baloney counselors. All right? And so you have here the reason for it. Now, you can see that. You'll notice here the result of looking up into heaven and seeing the heavenly temple and the Ark of the Covenant. Now you're going to have lightnings and voices and thunders and an earthquake. And there's one feature added that we didn't have back in the 8th chapter. So turn back there and notice something that's added that you didn't have back there. Remember, the result of that was judgments. It says back in 8:5 that as a result of taking these coals off the altar in heaven, which was the brazen altar, and cast on the earth, there was voices, thunders and lightning, and an earthquake. Now the order is different in that it has lightnings first before the thunders. You're going to have lightning before thunder. But the voices is in between. But notice the one thing that's added, and great hail. Now, that wasn't there in the 8th chapter. It's here. And that means there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be more judgment than there was during the 8th chapter. So now there's judgment. Now, upon whom? Well, he's going to tell you and identify and show where this judgment will take place in the 12th chapter. And so this forms the introduction to the 12th chapter. Now, in the 12th chapter, you should change the word wonder to the word sign. That's very important. You see, there's three kinds of miracles recorded in the Bible. Throughout the Gospel of John, you have just one kind of miracle. It's a sign. Now, the word sign occurs in the 20th chapter of John. If you look there, this is a kind of a miracle. It's a special kind of a miracle that points at something other than the miracle itself. In other words, you don't examine the miracle minutely. You look at what it's pointing at, like a street sign. when you go to look at a street sign, you don't go up and take a magnifying glass and look all over and get the pigment of the paint and see how many coats of paint are on the sign. You look at where the sign is pointing and the name on it. And that's the whole point of these miracles that are called signs. Now look at John 20. I want to show you that there's three kinds of miracles that we're going to try to demonstrate for you how they differ. But in John 20, verse 30, it says, "And many other signs." Now this word sign means a miracle. A miracle that points at something other than the miracle. See? "So many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples were not written in this book, but these signs that are written in the Gospel of John are written." Then you have a textual problem. That's why you keep on believing. Now, really, if you were reading through the authorized version in the Gospel of John, you'd only read the word sign about five times, but it actually occurs 18 different times in the Gospel of John. You see? And so the Gospel of John, every miracle that you come to is a sign miracle that's pointing at something else. And that's very easy. The first sign in John 2 really wasn't pointing at the wine. People get all upset about the wine and fight about that, and they forget that the miracle's pointing at something else altogether. All right? And so it really is important. Now look at Acts 2, and you'll see the three miracles that Christ did, three kinds of miracles. And the interesting thing is they've only translated one term by the word miracle. And notice, it says in the 22nd verse, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles." Now this word for miracle means a power. It's the word for power, dunamis, an inherent power. And it has the idea that whenever one of these kind of miracles were done, it was done to demonstrate that only God's power could do it, and without controversy. Nobody could say that you phonied it. Nobody could say a man could duplicate it. See, it had to be done by God's power. And so, this was that kind of miracle, and it would call attention to the miracle itself. You're looking at, hey, only God could do that. That is this kind of miracle. But there's another kind of miracle here called a wonder. Now this wonder is demonstrating the effect on the crowd. In fact, you have one just over, if you look at the third chapter of the book of Acts, Peter heals a man who is lame from his mother's womb. He'd never really walked. There's really three miracles involved here. Here's a fellow that had never walked, and he doesn't have to learn to walk. He gets up, his legs become strong. That's the first miracle. He walks without having learned to walk. You try that. Your kids are not like that. They fall all over and stumble all over, and eventually they learn. But this guy never had to learn. He just got up and walked. In fact, he danced. You see, he leaped. So, but what was the effect? Well, let's look at what happened. You see, the crowd, look at the 11th verse. This is how Peter got his crowd to preach to. And look at what they did. "And the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them. The porch was greatly wondering." See, they're all eyes. What's going to happen next? That's that kind of miracle. And if you read on, it says the apostles kept doing signs and wonders. So we know that this is a wonder here. So it was to draw an effect out of the crowd where they're all eyes, waiting for, expecting, wondering. Then there's that sign. Now you can see it in 2:22. The sign was a miracle where you didn't look at the miracle, you're looking at something over here that's pointing at. You see? Now we're going to see that when we get to the, and that's exactly through the Gospel of John. That's what you want to look at. In fact, very rapidly, the Gospel of John, the first miracle teaches that you're saved by the Word of God. The second miracle teaches that you're saved by faith. Third miracle teaches you're saved by grace. The fourth miracle teaches that in this dispensation, God's ordained a human instrument in your salvation. The fifth miracle teaches that you're kept by the power of God. The sixth miracle teaches you get you get sight that you were not born with when you saved. And the seventh miracle teaches that you get life that you weren't born with. All right? That's what the miracles are pointing at. paint, and so you have seven miracles in the Gospel of John before the 20th chapter. You have one after that. So this is what's involved. Now let's look at the 12th chapter of Revelation, and you're going to see that this miracle, obviously, this is not pointing at a huge woman, so huge that you can't even comprehend her. But this huge woman is really pointing at a woman on earth. And we'll see that that woman will be on earth. Now let's look at Revelation 12. And there appeared a great sign. Now, as I remember, I'm pretty certain of this, the only time the word sign occurs with the word great is here at this point. Always, at any other time, it's just the word sign. Here's a great sign. And I think it says, because this is big in size. It's great because it's big in size. It'd be like, if most street signs are just about that long and about that, but if you had one like that, you'd say that's a great sign, you see? All right, now let's look at it. There was a great sign. There appeared a great sign in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now here's a woman so big that she's got the sun wrapped around her like a garment, you see? And the moon is under her feet, so she's stretching all the way from the sun down to the moon, and her feet's on the moon. Can you imagine a woman like that? Now, in the first place, it's very unusual because you've got the sun and moon at the same time. Very rarely do you see the moon on a day, and it's usually not a very bright, sunny day. It's one where there's a haze, and then you might see a moon up there as well as a sun. But when it's a bright, sunny day, you don't see the moon. Here, John could see both the sun and moon at the same time. So this woman, she has the sun as that which is she's dressed in. She has the moon under her feet. And then up on her head, she has 12 stars. Her head is stretched out billions of light years in space, and her feet hundreds of thousands of miles from this earth. Now, have you ever seen a woman like that? I haven't, even in a nightmare. I've seen some Amazons, or at least they thought they were Amazons. I'd hate to meet them in a dark alley if they're mad. But I've never seen a woman like this one. And you haven't either. See, John saw her as... Now, there's another thing about this woman. She's pregnant, and she's right at the point of delivering the results of that pregnancy. And it says in the second verse, and she being with child cried, already in birth pangs. Aren't you glad this woman wasn't real? Think of the kid. A woman that big, what kind of a kid would she have? They'd take up the whole sky. You wouldn't see anything else but a woman and a child. If this were true, and she was pained to be delivered. Now as you look down to the fifth verse, you're going to find, in the fourth verse and the fifth verse, this woman's on earth and a normal-sized woman. So you see that sign he saw up there is pointing at something down here, pointing at something other than that big woman. He never takes the big woman and says, "Woo, what a big woman." I'm going to look at a normal-sized woman on earth. In fact, she's Mary, the mother of Christ. You see that? So this sign is pointing at something other than itself. So he never makes anything of the sign. He doesn't say, after he sees this woman, he never says, "Woo, what a woman. Huge. Man, I can't see anything but a woman when I look at the sky." He never makes anything of it because she's a sign pointing at something else. Now let's look at the woman that he points at. You see, down in the fourth verse, it says, the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered and to devour her child as soon as it was born, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, let's identify the man-child first, and then we can identify this woman. You see? This woman. And I made a mistake a little bit ago because I was going to refute that. It's really not talking about Mary, but it will involve Mary. And so you notice this woman here is definitely on earth because notice her man-child, after he's born, he's going to rule the nations with a rod iron. He's caught up to God and to his throne. And so he's not in the sky at this point. He's caught up. Now, who is this man-child? Well, this man-child must be Christ, because the only man-child that's going to rule the nations with the rod of iron is the Lord Jesus Christ in the realm of his humanity. Now, the church is going to reign with Christ, but she's always spoken of as a woman, not a man. In fact, the word ecclesia is feminine. We'll look at that a little later. It's a feminine gender. But let's look back at Psalm 2, and you'll see this man-child that's going to rule, and he's none other than the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, we had the promise to the overcomers, and that's not just to one church that will be involved. It's all church saints that will involve, though it was only made specifically to one church. They're going to rule with a rod of iron along with Christ, the church. But the church is always feminine, is always spoken of as a woman. And so if you look at Psalm 2, verse 7 down through 9, you'll see that this is the Son of God after he's become a human, God in flesh, Emmanuel. And this is the Son of God incarnate. And it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my Son. This day I have given occasion to you. I have appointed you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the Gentiles, the nations, the heathen, for your inheritance. Remember, wherever you read the word heathen, it's the same as the word Gentile. And when you read the word Gentiles, it's the same as the word nation. It means non-Jews. So we're not talking about loincloth-dressed people here. These will be educated idiots in America that are involved here, too. All right? And they'll have business suits on. And they're called Gentiles, heathen. So he says, ask of me, and I'll give you the Gentiles, the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth. You shall break them with a rod of iron. There it is. Now that's the man-child. And that's true. He was caught up to the throne of God in heaven. In fact, at this point in time, he's the only one there. Paul is not at the throne of God in heaven. In heaven, but he's not at the throne of God in heaven. We've seen that. There's at least three partitions or parts of the third heaven, as well as there's many parts of the second heaven. And so Paul is not at the throne of God. John is not at the throne of God. If you died today, you would not go to the throne of God. Oh, you'd be in the presence of Christ, but he wouldn't be in your presence. And so this one would be the Son of God. And so, who brought forth the Son of God? Well, whoever it was is somebody that in the future is going to spend 3.5 years in the wilderness. Now look down at the 6th verse of Revelation 12. It says, and the woman, the same woman, fled into the wilderness, and she was there for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Now, some have tried to say this is Mary. But you see, Mary, when she went down to Egypt with the Christ child, she didn't go. If you read Scripture very carefully, Joseph took her. But here the woman goes alone. You see? Now, others have tried to make this woman the church. Roman Catholicism and Reformed theology try to make this woman the church. But you see, you'd have it turned around. Did Christ bring forth the church, or did the church bring forth Christ? Well, I don't think the church is in here, but the Reformed and the Catholics make the child here. You see this man-child to be Christ and the woman to be the church. So this woman can't be the church. The church didn't bring forth Christ. Christ brought forth the church. By sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church was begun by the Holy Spirit. Christ is building the church today through spiritual gifts, ministering to every part of the body. So when Christ said in Matthew 16:18, in the future I'll build the church, he didn't say I'll begin it. He said I'll edify it. And that's the very term used for building up over in Ephesians 4, where it says, Christ, through the joints and the bands that hold the body together, by the ministry of each part of the body to the other, bodies build up, edified, you see. So Christ is building his church by directing the parts of the body to minister to other parts of the body by first having designated the gifts that would be involved to do that. And so Christ was not brought forth by the church, but if you're going to make this woman the church and make the man-child Christ, then you've got it all turned around. And that's the way Roman Catholicism thinks of it, you see. The church really has priority over everything. But that's not true. Any church that's not subservient and in subjection to Christ is not a church. They can call it church. You know, the Buddhists even now are calling theirs Sunday school and churches, and they're not a church. You can put the name on anything, and that doesn't mean it. I saw one time in a vegetable counter that they had the name carrots, and it was really parsnips. Somebody just mixed the name tag up, but putting the name tag there didn't change the parsnips to carrots. You can call anything you want. That doesn't make it that. Remember that. When you see the name church up, that doesn't mean it really is a church. That just means somebody put a sign up there. And that doesn't mean it is a church. So Mormons are not a church. They're a cult. The Kingdom Hall is not a church. It's a cult. All right? They can put the name up at any time they want. Doesn't change a thing. And you keep that in mind. All right, now what other possibilities are there here? You see, there's only three possibilities that anybody's figured out. This woman either has to be the church, but she can't be, or it has to be Mary, and it can't be, because Mary never fled down into the wilderness by herself, without the man-child, without Joseph. And she wasn't in Egypt for 3.5 years precisely, but can't be Mary. Now, what's the other alternative? Well, you have an interesting thing, because you have a title of God the Son in the Gospels. He's called the Son of Man. And that term is relating him to humanity. But what kind of humanity was he related to? We like to be big-hearted and say that's all mankind. It really is not. It's his relationship to a specific group of humanity. And I'd like you to look back at John 4 and see what specific group of humanity Christ was related to. Then we'll show you in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans that he came into the flesh through the nation Israel. You see, this woman is the nation Israel. Now, this agrees with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as a woman. She's pictured as the adulterous wife of Jehovah God. She's pictured as the divorced wife of Jehovah God, to be taken back and restored in the millennium. Now let's look at John 4 and see what branch of humanity Christ was involved. And whenever you read in the Gospels, the Son of Man will come, he's talking in reference to Israel, not to the Gentiles. There are those who want to make that a broad term of a Savior. It isn't Savior at all. They say the Savior's coming back. Son of Man relates him to Israel. He's the Son of Man. And in fact, you have that right back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the Son of Man. Jeremiah. Yeah, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And he certainly wasn't related to Gentiles. All right? Now then, in the 4th chapter of John, notice when Christ talks to this Samaritan woman in the 9th verse, she's going to tell us what branch of humanity he was related to. And it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew..." Now, she knew he was a Jew in the realm of his humanity. He's the God-man, Emmanuel, God in flesh, God with us. But the flesh he took was Jewish flesh, not Gentile flesh. Not Gentile flesh. Now, you know that those artist pictures you see of Christ are all wrong. Most of them make him look like a blue-eyed Gentile, or a little anemic blue-eyed Gentile. I told you about Moon when he was being tried by the government for defrauding the IRS. He said he had seen Christ and talked to him numerous times. They said, "How do you know it was Christ?" He said, "It looked just like his pictures." That's what he said. It was right in the news magazine. And I think the lawyers believed it because they don't know either. But anyway, he doesn't look like his pictures. But he was of a Jew. Now in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, you have him identified as being from the nation Israel. And that's what that woman is, because she's going to have a remnant of the seed. And that Mary didn't have a remnant. She had about 6-7 other kids, and that's certainly not a remnant. All right? If you look at the 9th chapter of Romans, you'll notice it says in the 4th verse, who are the Israelites? To whom pertains the placing of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law? Notice it tells you in this verse that the giving of law was to Israel. All right. Good verse in the New Testament to remember. There's hundreds of them in the Old Testament, but here's one in the New Testament to tell you that. The giving of the law was to Israel, you see. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption or the placing of sons? That's the future placing of sons Israel will have. It's not the same as ours. Ours is because we're in Christ. They'll be placed as sons when they're taken into the millennium. And so it says, the placing of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. You see, he's an Israelite from the nation Israel, according to the flesh. Now that would be the only other possibility of this woman that brought forth Christ. Mary personally, individually brought forth Christ. She was a Jew, but she was representative of the whole nation Israel. And the nation Israel brought forth Christ. He came as from Christ, the Israelite church, because that would be saying the church brought forth Christ. And the church existed before Christ. One an anachronism and the other just plain false. You see, the church existed after Christ went home to glory and sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit began the church on the day of Pentecost. But here, the woman exists before the child. And then, not only that, this can't be Mary, because Mary never fled down to the wilderness by herself and was fed there for precisely 1,203 days. And so this can't be Mary. And the only other possibility is that this woman is the nation Israel. The nation Israel. And that would agree with why you have the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant over in 11:19. God's dealing with Israel again. God is dealing with Israel, bringing a judgment on the closing of the law dispensation, which is the end of the tribulation period. And so you have this woman. Now notice something here. Very interestingly, between the 5th and the 6th verses, you have a parenthesis. You have a huge 2,000 plus or 2,000 years plus or minus. You have this whole church period plus the first half of the tribulation period between these two verses. But notice, between these two verses, it's by context. And notice there's nothing in the context to disagree with that. It doesn't say that the 6th verse immediately follows the 5th verse. It's just a conjunction, and that could happen at any time. You do it the same way. You reiterate what happens during the day to your wife, and you say, I went to work, and I ate lunch. Well, there's a whole 3.5-4 hours between there. And the quitting time came, and this guy came up to me. See, there's all kinds of pauses between there, and you have ands. It's quite different than what you have over in 119. I want you to look there, and we're going to reiterate what we said before there. In 119 now, there's no pause in between here. It can't be because of what's said. And I want you to notice something most unusual. It's never brought out. I've never read it in a commentary. But it's something very important grammatically. In the 19th verse of the first chapter, it says, write the things which you've just seen. Now, if you look back, John didn't see a thing. He saw Christ. He saw a vision of a person. But it says the things, and it's definitely neuter plural. Now, why is it neuter plural? For the grammar in the original, because if you look at what some of those characteristics he sees about the person of the Son of God, some of them are feminine, some of them are masculine, and one or two are neuter. Now, if you're going to talk about a group of things that are masculine, feminine, and neuter, in the original, you go to the neuter, and you call it things. But he didn't see things, he saw a person. See? All right, now, the next one's important. The things which are. Now, that refers, some say, to the seven churches. But the word church is would be feminine. It would have to be feminine. If it were referring just to the seven churches, it would have to be feminine. All right, but there's something about these seven churches that are in the neuter. These, if you look down, the mysteries concerning these seven churches, the word mystery is neuter. You see? So it must be referring to those mysteries concerning the church, not the churches per se. Or that'd have to be feminine. You understand? So it says the things which are, not the churches which are, the things which are. So there's mysteries concerning those churches. Now it's interesting, those mysteries concerning those churches are going to take you right up to the things which are about to come to be after these things. Now that again refers back to the mysteries. You see? Now that's the way it should read. And the things which are about are fixing to come after those things. And those things refer back to the mysteries again. Now that means the mysteries of those churches reach right up to the tribulation period. And that's true. You see, the rapture's for everybody that's a Christian. The rapture's for every living saint, the part where you're changed. But the rapture's only promised to one church. B10. That means there's a prophetic element in these mysteries about these churches, you see. You don't need church history to prove it. You can just use the scripture and find seven different periods in which the church would go through. It just happens that church history beautifully fits it. All right, and so you see, this means that the things that are, the churches and the mysteries, have to reach right up to the things that shall come to be after these things. Definite there. And after these things, again, refer back to the church with their mysteries. And it says it's fixing to come right after them. There you got mellow. Going to be right after them. Now that's quite different from what we're talking about in the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter, there is a gap between the two verses. There's nothing to deny that. There's no grammar to deny it. There's a gap because Christ was born 2,000 years ago and Israel hasn't fled into the wilderness yet. You see? And so, and if you look at the 12th chapter again, you have there that whole time. And so it says, she brought forth a man-child. Now notice what this is doing. Here you have a book that primarily is looking to the future. But in this particular chapter, we're looking back 2,000 years almost to identify the woman and to identify the man-child. So every verse in Revelation isn't going forward, you see. Here it goes back. From our point of view, 2,000 years from when John was writing it, approximately 65 years is looking back to identify the man-child and to identify the woman. Then it jumps. See that? It jumps clear over this church period, clear over the first part of the tribulation to the middle of the tribulation, the last part of the tribulation period in the sixth verse. And there's nothing wrong with that in grammatically. And it's certainly contextually right. And you have that many places. There's many places in the Old Testament where you have right in a, for instance, let me show you one that's beautiful. Right in a comma, you have the whole church period. And let's look at the Luke 4. I want you to see what Christ read out of Isaiah. And then we're going to look at the point in Isaiah and see what he left out. And it's a good thing he didn't read at all. He stopped right at a comma in your authorized version. Because that's what was going to happen then, and the rest wasn't going to happen for almost 2,000 years. So if you look at Luke 4, I want to show you this, because there's all kinds of parentheses in the Old Testament and the New, especially in the Gospels. There is a book written by H.A. Ironside called The Great Parenthesis. If you can find it, it's probably very rare now, get it, because he points out about 27 places in the Old Testament where there's parentheses, right in a verse or right between verses, where you have an insertion of many, many years. In Luke 4, Christ is reading out of Isaiah. He's reading out of Isaiah 61. Now look what it says. This is the 18th verse. It says in the 17th verse, he took the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, the recovering of sight to those that are blind, and set at liberty to those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he stopped. Now let's look back at Isaiah 61, and you'll see he stopped in the middle of a sentence. He stopped at a comma in your authorized version. There's, of course, we're saying the authorized version wasn't that in the Hebrew. But you'd notice he stopped right in the middle because there's a big gap there. It jumps over this whole age right into the future. The day of vengeance is the last half of the tribulation period, or when Christ comes back. And so Isaiah 61, notice where he stopped. And there's a gap there. Now you have it all, a lot of those in the Old Testament. Here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. That's where he stopped. Now if he'd have gone on, it said, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that's still future. So right there in that comma, you have the whole church period plus the tribulation. You see? All right. That happens all the way through God's Word. And you have it in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Between the 5th and 6th verses, you have the whole church period plus the first half of the tribulation period. And so, you're jumping. Now that's different than 119. 119 says the things that are must reach up to the things that shall be after these things. See that? Because the church at Philadelphia has promised the rapture, though all Christians will be, it's only promised there. And the next chapter, you have the rapture and then the tribulation period. And so it reaches right up to there. The seven churches reach right up to that point in time. All right? So there's a lot of other reasons for saying what we've said. One of them's the mysteries. And that's what the things are that he said. Not the churches. Churches would be mass, or would be feminine plural and not neuter plural. Church is never referred to in the neuter. It's effeminate. All right? So you have it here. Now then, we're going to look at this woman as she flees in the wilderness next time, see where she goes into the wilderness, and what's going to happen to her down there. Now, it isn't all going to be a bed of roses. Reading this, she's going to be fed. Sure, you can be fed, and you can still have pain. Somebody can be beating you, torturing you, and you can still have pain even though you're eating. All right? And so she's going into the time called the time of Jacob's trouble. And we're going to correlate it with some other scriptures, Matthew 24 and some other places where you can see where a lot of scripture comes to bear on this. And it's a very important time in Israel's history. It's important because it tells you the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the only Jews that will be in Jerusalem will be those two witnesses we saw in the 11th chapter. There will be no other Jews in the city of Jerusalem until right at the end some rulers from Judah will come pacing in, a very small group. And most of the people that are in Jerusalem when it's besieged and when Christ comes back and when Christ stands on the Mount of Olives are going to be Gentiles, not Jews. And that changes the whole picture. That changes much of prophecy. But it's so plain, it's easy to see it. She's either in the wilderness or she isn't. She's either there for 3.5 years or God's lying. Okay? Now there's a remnant of her seed that's not there, but a remnant's a small part, not the whole. And that's easy to see. Bow before the Lord and we'll be dismissed in prayer, and then you're all invited to stay for our family dinner, church family dinner for Thanksgiving. We'll be soon. We bow before the Lord, and we're going to have Pastor Stig dismiss us in a word of prayer.